Good evening. I'd like to turn your attention now, please, to the Word of God. And we're going to read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and we're reading verses 9 to 13. This is the passage commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. Let us hear the word of the Lord. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, for ever. Amen. In Matthew's Gospel, we have recorded from verses 9 to 13 what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. It is not a prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ prayed himself, but rather the prayer that he taught his disciples. The prayer was not given by the Lord Jesus Christ to be repeated verbatim, although if this is done with sincerity, it will certainly be heard by God, but rather this prayer is to be used as a pattern for prayer, a template, if you like. This is a comprehensive prayer. It is so full of doctrine that each phrase is worthy of deep meditation. And while it is comprehensive, it is concise enough to be committed to memory and clear enough that children can understand it. Speaking of this prayer, Thomas Watson said, Let this be the rule and model according to which you frame your prayers. John Calvin notes, We ought to examine our prayers by this rule. The Lord's Prayer can be divided up into three sections, the prelude, the petitions, and the conclusion. The prelude is the start of the Lord's Prayer, and it begins with the solemn words of address. Perhaps there are times when we can be guilty of jumping straight into petitions in prayer, but the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to commence with words of worship and adoration. Our Father, which art in heaven. In these words, the believer in Christ has the confidence to draw near to God as their heavenly Father. Also in these words is reverence for God's sovereign power and majesty, as well as his gracious condescension to hear our prayers. We move from the prelude of the Lord's Prayer to the six petitions. These petitions are humble requests to God, knowing that he is able to answer prayers which are according to his most perfect will. We are not limited to these petitions, but they do act as a guide to instruct us how to pray. The first is Hallowed be thy name. The second, Thy kingdom come. The third, Thy will be done. The fourth, Give us this day our daily bread. The fifth, Forgive us our debts. And the sixth, Lead us not into temptation. But in this message, I would like to focus on the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. And it's these words, For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, for ever. Amen. There are five headings I would like to cover briefly today. The first is this. The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teaches us that we are praying biblical truths. We are praying biblical truths when we pray the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. The kingdom is God's, for thine is the kingdom, is what our Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray. Bishop J.C. Ryle, the first Protestant bishop of Liverpool, said, We declare in these words our belief that the kingdoms of this world are the rightful property of our Father, that to him alone belongs all power, and that he alone deserves to receive all glory. Some men argue that God's kingdom is not an absolute kingdom at this present time, for they claim the devil has a kingdom that limits God's kingdom? In answering this, we say that God, though not the author of the evil works of the devil, permits such works and restrains them at his pleasure. As we observe in the life of Job, the devil could do nothing against Job without first gaining authority from God. Furthermore, to say that God does not rule absolutely over all the affairs of heaven and earth is to accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of error in this prayer. In this prayer, "For thine is the kingdom," we can make three brief statements. First of all, God is all sufficient of himself to do all things in his kingdom. Secondly, God has a sovereign right to all things that are in heaven and earth as he is king. And thirdly, God has a sovereign rule and authority over all things as king. That leads us into the next part of this prayer. The power is God's. And we see that in the words and the power. In this word power, we are acknowledging that God is able to do whatever he wills. God possesses an infinite power. The power is not merely an attribute of God, but infinite power is who God is. God is power. The Puritan William Perkins notes this. He says, "The power and will in God are one and the same. For our better conceiving of them, they may be distinguished, but in themselves they differ not. For God's willing of a thing is the effecting and doing of it." Three brief statements about this phrase and the power. First of all, his power demonstrates that God is to be feared above all creatures. Secondly, his power encourages us to honour and obey him. And thirdly, his power assures us that he is able to help us when we pray to him. And moving on then to the next phrase, and the glory. And this teaches us that the glory is God's. The Christian is one who comes humbly before God in prayer, not seeking the advancement of their own cause or the exaltation of their own name, but rather who petitions God that he may receive all the glory. And this is the pattern of Scripture. Daniel chapter 9, verse 7. "But unto God be honour and glory and power and dominion forever." Psalm 29, verse 2. "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name." Three brief statements about this phrase and the glory. First of all, God desires that his own name be glorified, not ours, but his. Secondly, God is glorified in showing mercy to his subjects by hearing and answering their petitions. And thirdly, men ought to live with desires to glorify God, including in our prayers. Secondly, here today, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teaches us that we can present arguments with our prayers. Now, Scripture has many examples of what we can call holy arguments being used in prayer. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 23, Abraham argued for the Lord to spare Sodom if he found 10 righteous. In Genesis 32, verse 12, Jacob presented the promises that God had made him and argues for their fulfillment. In Exodus 32, verse 11, Moses presents arguments for God to remember his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob after the people sinned by making a golden calf. In 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 11, King Asa makes this prayer. We read there, "And Asa cried unto the Lord his God, and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many, or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, Thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20 verse 6 made this prayer. O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen, and in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? One last scriptural example, Matthew chapter 15, verse 27. The woman of Canaan persisted in petitioning the Lord Jesus Christ, and said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. These are not arguments being presented to tell God that he is wrong and that he needs to change. Rather, these are presentations of God's word being brought before God with the intent of effecting change in us. Seeing God answer prayer in fulfilling his word increases our faith in him. The preacher and Bible commentator Matthew Henry said this, It is our duty to plead with God in prayer, to fill our mouth with arguments, not to move God, but to affect ourselves, to encourage the faith, to excite our fervency, and to evidence both. All six petitions of the Lord's Prayer can use these arguments. Take the first petition, for example. We can pray, Hallowed be thy name, for thine is the kingdom. Hallowed be thy name, for thine is the power. Hallowed be thy name, for thine is the glory. And of course, we can enlarge upon these and expand these in our prayers. Let me make five short statements about presenting arguments in prayer. First of all, we should not plead or argue on the grounds of any perceived worthiness of ourselves or others. For quite simply, we have no merit of ourselves in which to approach God or petition him. Secondly, we should not argue for answers to our prayers as a reward for our faith or obedience. Thirdly, arguments should be based on God's goodness, love, mercy, promises, and past blessings for the promotion of his kingdom and the glory of his holy name. Fourthly, arguments are showing our dependence upon God for gracious answers. And fifthly, having concluded our prayers and our petitions and arguments, we resign ourselves to live humbly in subjection to God and be ruled by his sovereign will. Thirdly, here today, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teaches us that praise is a vital element of prayer. Now, prayer is not merely a shopping list of requests and things that we want from God. All prayer should contain praise. And again, this is the example of Scripture. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 and 11, we read this. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. In Nehemiah chapter 9 and the verse 5 we read, Then the Levites said, Stand up and bless the Lord your God for ever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. If we look at the last five Psalms, Psalm 146 to 150, they all begin with the exhortation, Praise ye the Lord. Now this can be done in public worship, and it should be done in public worship. But we can also praise the Lord in our private and corporate prayers. Praise, dear friends, is an essential component of prayer. We praise God's kingdom. We praise God's power and we praise God's glory. Matthew Henry said again, the best pleading with God is the praising of him. Johannes Voss said, man can fulfill no higher or nobler purpose than to praise God. Augustine said, thou awakest us to delight in thy praise, for thou madest us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it reposes in thee. Fourthly, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teaches us that we must conclude our prayers with the word Amen. According to Johannes Voss, the word Amen comes from a Hebrew word meaning firm, faithful, and truly. In the Greek New Testament, the word occurs 150 times. 50 times it is translated Amen, and 100 times verily. In finishing our prayers with the word Amen, we are showing to God our sincere confidence that he will hear and answer our prayers. Our expectation is that our God is able to answer, for he has the power to answer and to receive the glory in the answering of our prayers. The Amen at the close of our prayers is a solemn display of reverence. We are finishing our prayer with a final committal of all that has been said unto our God. Prayer should not have an abrupt ending. In public worship, the word Amen signifies the end of the prayers, and the congregation is kept in unity by this singular word. The Protestant reformer Martin Luther noted about the Amen which concludes the Lord's Prayer. He said, Amen means that we should be sure that these petitions are acceptable to our Father in heaven and are heard by him, for he himself has commanded us so to pray and has promised to hear us. Amen, Amen. That is, yes, yes, it shall be so. Well, fifthly and finally here today, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is most certainly part of the canon of Scripture. The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer has been enjoyed by millions of Christians for the past 2,000 years. But in recent times, it has been removed from modern Bible versions, such as the New International Version, the NIV, and the English Standard Version, the ESV. Well, how has this come about? In short, it is the result of a New Greek text called The New Testament in the Original Greek by Brooke Faust Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort. This New Greek critical text claims to be more accurate and reliable than the received text from which most Bibles were translated prior to 1885. But this New Greek critical text has 5,337 differences from the received text. Now, the Greek text produced by Westcott and Hort claims to be an accurate production using all available manuscripts. But the reality is that it relies heavily upon two unreliable manuscripts discovered in the 19th century, Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. These manuscripts have a large number of additions, omissions, and errors. For example, Codex Vaticanus omits 2,877 words in the Gospels alone. Codex Sinaiticus omits 3,455 words in the Gospels. The reality is, these manuscripts do not even agree with each other. They disagree over 3,000 times in the Gospels alone. Yet, it is sad to say, they formed the basis of a new Greek text which has become the foundation for many modern Bible versions. Verses such as Matthew chapter 18, verse 11, and Acts 8, verse 37, have been edited, omitted, out of many Bibles. The account of the woman taken in adultery in John 8 and the last 12 verses of Mark's Gospel have a shadow of doubt cast over them in the footnotes. The reader of the modern Bible version is left confused as to whether this is God's inspired word. And it's sad to say that the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is omitted from many of the modern Bible versions. What are the arguments against the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer that supporters of the critical text put forward? Well, they have four main arguments. The first argument is this. They say that the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is only found in later manuscripts. The NIV omits the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, but adds this footnote. Some late manuscripts have, "For thine is the kingdom." The footnote of the Scofield Reference Bible says this. This doxology does not appear in the oldest and best Greek manuscripts, and in those which do include it, there are considerable variations. The second argument that they put forward is that these words were added by scribes. The English Standard Version, ESV, has as its footnote, "Some manuscripts add, 'For yours is the kingdom.'" Dr. James White, in his book, The King James Only Controversy, attributes the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer to scribal expansion. The third argument is that they put forward is this, that it was added by the church. In his book, The Sermon on the Mount, Sinclair B. Ferguson claims the ancient church added its own doxology to the Lord's Prayer. The argument is that this uninspired doxology became intermingled with the inspired word that the scribe, and then the scribes were confused and included it as part of Holy Scripture. And the fourth argument against the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer being part of the canon of Scripture is that it is not found in Luke's Gospel when our Lord teaches the Lord's Prayer there. They say because it's not found in Luke's Gospel, it must have been added to Matthew's Gospel record. Well, how do we refute these arguments? First of all, the conclusion is not only found in later manuscripts, as some may claim. Without getting into a complex list of evidence here today, it is sufficient to say that among the earliest witnesses for the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer being part of the canon of Scripture are the Syriac versions and the Didache, the teaching of the apostles, from the first half of the second century. So these records existed before the year 150 AD. So there is early evidence showing that the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is part of Scripture. The major premise of Westcott and Hort's argument is that the small number of manuscripts with Alexandrian origin are far more reliable than the vast multitude of manuscripts which make up the Byzantine traditional text. But when we examine Matthew chapter 6 in these Alexandrian manuscripts, they are not able to present a unified edition of the Lord's Prayer. So if they're not able to present a unified edition of the Lord's Prayer, how can they be trusted with the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer? The Bible commentator William Hendrickson, who himself was a proponent of the critical text, argues in support of the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer as found in the received text. Hendrickson said this, "It is fair to point out that in one form or another, the doxology is found in some rather ancient versions. So even a man who is committed to the critical text argues that the arguments put forward by Westcott and Hort and many others are not correct. The second counter-argument is this. The conclusion to the Lord's Prayer was not added by scribes. This is a terrible accusation against the early church. It is accusing the early church of lacking reverence for the Holy Scriptures by casually and flippantly adding man's word to God's word. Adding to the word of God is a serious offence. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 2 says, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it." To accuse the early church of this terrible sin is a shameful act by the proponents of the critical text. These claims of scribal expansion are nothing more than conjecture. The third counterargument is that the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer was not invented by the early church. Those who argue the words have been added cannot explain how these words came to be added into every part of Christendom from the earliest centuries after the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are evident in ancient lectionaries and liturgies. They have formed a part of private and public worship throughout the world from the earliest days of the New Testament church. The church did not invent the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. She used what our Lord taught in the Holy Scripture and incorporated it into her worship. The overwhelming evidence is that the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is in harmony with Scripture. William Hendrickson made these remarks: "It must be admitted that the Authorized Version conclusion reflects the spirit of both the Old Testament and the New." The fourth counterargument is this: that Luke's Gospel records a different event. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching the Lord's Prayer during his Sermon on the Mount. In Luke chapter 11, the Lord teaches the Lord's Prayer to the disciple who asked to be taught how to pray. These are two different occasions, and it appears the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer was either not given by our Saviour on this occasion, or it was not recorded by Luke. But either way, this does not diminish from the fact that it was given in Matthew chapter 6. For example, John's Gospel is the only account that records the washing of the disciples' feet. But just because it is not found in the other Gospels does not mean that it did not happen. The manuscripts support the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. The Trinitarian Bible Society has produced an article entitled "The Power and the Glory," which gives this explanation for how the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer came to be omitted from some manuscripts. This is what it says: "The true explanation is that the prayer delivered by our Lord included the closing doxology and was correctly recorded by Matthew. When it became customary to use the prayer as part of the liturgical worship of the Greek church, it was common practice for the congregation to repeat the prayer aloud up to "Deliver us from evil," and the minister then uttered the solemn doxology alone. This usage influenced some of the early copyists, who were so accustomed to leaving the final words to the minister that they assumed that these words were of the church rather than of the scripture. For this reason, some copyists did not include these words in their copies, but regarded them as pious but uninspired additions. This corruption of the text arose from a misunderstanding of these few scribes and affected only a small minority of the ancient manuscripts." End quote. And that article is available for free download from the Trinitarian Bible Society website. Some ancient manuscripts omit the words, but these documents are a comparatively small, unrepresentative, and unreliable minority. These words are part of the canon of Scripture. The Church has historically supported the inclusion of these words at the end of the Lord's Prayer. These words are found in the liturgies of the early church in many different countries. The conclusion to the Lord's Prayer was acknowledged as God's word by the Protestant reformers. Martin Luther and John Calvin, for example, both accepted its inclusion. John Calvin wrote in his Institutes, "Although this does not exist in the Latin copies," that is the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, "yet as it accords so well with the whole, we cannot think of omitting it." The Westminster Divines, who framed the 1646 Westminster Confession of Faith, included it in the larger and shorter catechisms. The godly men who authored the Heidelberg Catechisms of 1563 included the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. It is also found in the Book of Common Prayer of the Church of England, and many more historical creeds and confessions agreed by eminently godly men. Well, bringing this message to a close, we have to say very sadly that it is the attack of Satan to try and undermine God's word and cause us to doubt it. And sadly, that is what we are witnessing in the omission of the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer from modern Bible versions. However, we should not be dismayed. We are not assured that the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is scripture because man tells us it is. We are assured because God has promised to preserve his word. And this conclusion is the providentially preserved word of God. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Not hide them away until the 19th century to suddenly be rediscovered, but preserve them. Pass them down from generation to generation. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever." Isaiah 40, verse 8. "The word of our God shall stand forever." And our Saviour promised in Matthew 24, verse 35. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Others may fail to acknowledge that the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer is the word of God. But we who trust in the God who has promised that his word will stand forever, we can pray with great confidence the words that our Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray: "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Can we thank you for joining with us? We trust that this meeting has been a blessing to you and that you will continue to remember the work of the Trinitarian Bible Society in your prayers. Let us draw this meeting to a close with prayer. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, we praise thee for the beauty of thy holiness. We praise thee that thou art a God who speaks and the world, and who spoke the world into being, and the one who has given us thy infallible word in the pages of Holy Scripture. We thank thee most of all for thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who left the splendors of heaven and came to this sin-cursed world, the one who died upon that cross, bearing the sins of his people upon his own body and soul. We thank thee for redemption through his blood. We thank thee for the victory obtained at Calvary. And we thank thee that our Saviour has given us this great instruction in how to pray. And Father, we make it our prayer and petition to thee tonight that thou would bless thy word to our hearts, that thy word would speak to our souls. Bless the publication and the printing of thy word to the uttermost parts of the world. We pray that thy word will not return unto thee void, but that thou would be glorified, that thy kingdom would be extended, that thy power would be seen in the spreading and the using of thy word for the building of thy church. So forgive our sins tonight, we pray, and we make it our petition. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.